Why don't I pray for us before we begin here? God, I want to just thank you for this night. Thanks for the weather and the coolness. Thanks for this community, for the chance to be together and eat together and laugh together and get to know each other. Thanks for how you work in the world, for how you draw people together and introduce us and create relationships. And thanks for your word, this book that you've given to us that reveals who you are and what's true of you and what's true of the world. And I pray tonight as we look into it, in what's a really tricky and just difficult topic, I pray you'd give us wisdom and guidance and you'd help us because we need your help. So just ask you to send your spirit as we talk. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so I want to start with a little exercise. Don't worry, you won't be asked to share this, but I want to ask you to think about what you would consider the worst thing you've ever done. Kind of the thing that perhaps you're most ashamed of, that you would, maybe you haven't told anybody, maybe told a few people. Think about kind of what you would consider for yourself your biggest mistake, your worst error. And then think about what you think that mistake deserves as a consequence. And that issue of what we do, the choices we make, and the consequences that result is really at the root of what we're talking about tonight. Because we're talking about what happens to people who don't believe in God, who don't accept Christ. What is the destination? And it's a difficult topic because the idea that anything we do on this earth, no matter how bad it might be, would be deserving of something as dramatic as what popular notions of hell are, doesn't seem right. There's a tension there. How could, people ask the question, how could something finite that I do wrong result in infinite punishment? That doesn't seem like it's right. And in fact, as Whitney shared, the popular notion of what hell is sometimes seems ridiculous and makes people say, if that's what God's like, I don't want any part of it. That's not a God I could believe in. And so right away, as we start talking about this issue, it's difficult. And I think if I were to say kind of what are some of the biggest issues in our culture for what prevents people from entering into relationship with God, I'd say this is probably up there. So I tried to find someone else to teach on it and I couldn't, so I have to be the one. No, I'm actually excited about it because I think this is a good thing for us. There's something wrong when we're afraid to talk about stuff like this, and when we feel like if you're a Christian or if you're exploring Christianity, if you feel like you got to kind of avoid those things because if you start talking about that, then the whole thing will fall apart. And that's not true. That's not the way this whole thing works. And so we need to be able to say, we can lay it all on the table. We can have the hard discussions, we can ask the hard questions, and we can engage with them. So tonight we are talking about hell. And to clarify exactly what we are talking about and what we aren't talking about, there's also the question of whether, there's kind of two questions out there. One is, does everybody end up in the same place after all? Or is everyone saved? Or don't all roads lead to God? That's kind of one question. And another question is, if there is a category of people who don't end up in heaven or get saved or know God or whatever language you're comfortable with, if there is a category of people that doesn't get it, what happens to them? So that's the question we're talking about tonight. We're not going to deal tonight with the question of whether or not that category of people exists. We're going to start off by assuming it might and figuring out what happens. Now, we will later, towards the end of August, have another time where we ask the question, is Christ the only way? And that evening, we'll talk about whether that category of people even exists, or whether everybody ends up in heaven, or how you understand that question, because that's another big question that I think swirls around in our culture, whether Christianity and Buddhism and Islam and everything just kind of ends up in the same place, then what's the point? So we will talk about that, but that's not what we're talking about tonight. So here's the plan for tonight. Here's how we're going to approach this. We're doing this series called Why, and the way we've tried to frame it is to say that there are these hard questions. And I've tried to suggest that actually faith in Christ is as much about the questions as it is about the answers. That this process of exploring stuff, of figuring out what we think, is actually part of the process of faith. That it's not as if we got to get through all these questions so that we can have faith. But faith and asking questions and learning and growing and changing the way we think is part of it. So we're going to kind of start from scratch and explore a little bit along the way. So we're going to start looking at the Bible and kind of doing a brief survey, overview of what I'd call the biblical data. So what does the Bible say about this topic? And I'm not going to interpret all of it. I'm just going to say, what are the various passages that address this? And we're going to kind of collect that a little bit. And then we're going to say, what are the various ways that people have collected that data? What are the various theories they've come up with? How do people articulate what hell is like or what hell isn't like? And we're going to think about those theories. And then we're going to do kind of a, how do you make sense of it all? How can you believe in a God that is like this or not like this? And how do you put the idea of a loving God together with some of these ideas? So that's how we're going to kind of work our way through it. And we're starting with the Bible because, again, we're kind of assuming for the sake of argument that this thing is true, that God is real, that he has revealed himself. And when we talked about the Bible, I can't remember if that was last week or a few weeks ago, but we said that if God is real, then this is the way he has chosen to make himself known to us. And so this is kind of the only place we can start. So that's what we're going to do. All right, ready? So, Old Testament. We're going to start at the beginning. It looks like in the Old Testament, when God began revealing himself to people, the idea that after you died, different things happened to you, developed gradually. So for instance, you have a verse like Psalm 6, verse 5. So the psalmist says this, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" So there's this word in the Old Testament, Sheol or Sheol, that is a reference to the underworld, a reference to where you go when you die. And at least in some of the earlier Old Testament stuff, it looks like everybody ends up there. There doesn't seem to be this idea that some people end up there and some people end up somewhere else. But as you progress in the Old Testament, as you get later in the Old Testament, that idea starts to develop. And so some of the later writings of the Old Testament begin to introduce the idea that not everybody ends up in the same place. So you start to get verses like Daniel 12:2. And this says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So this is a different kind of idea than you might see in Psalm. This is a little bit of a progressive idea. So now there's this sense that there's some differentiation that when you die, some people end up one place, some people end up another place. It's still very vague. There's not a lot of detail around it. But that seems to be kind of the increasing idea in the Old Testament. But that's about it. There's not a lot more in the Old Testament that talks about this. The kind of most descriptive verses we get are ones like Daniel 12:2, and there's not very many of them. This idea that some have rewards and some have punishment. Now, that idea develops, and we have some of the writings of the rabbis from the 2nd and 3rd century BC before the New Testament, where you can see this idea developing in their thoughts, but it's not in scriptures. So that's Old Testament. So that means that if we have any sense of idea of what actually happens from the Bible, that it must come primarily from the New Testament. That's where most of the data is. So if you're looking at the New Testament then, there's really three words that are primarily used to refer to hell. Actually, there's two words. So one of them is this. No, there are three. So Hades is one of those. The most common one is called Gehenna. This is a word that's translated hell. And then there's this really oblique reference in one verse to a place called Tartarus, which is, I don't know, a really bad place, I guess. So let's start there because it's kind of the side thing. 2 Peter 2:4 reads this. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into, and this version translates that word, hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not do this, then some other stuff. So this is an interesting reference to this place, Tartarus, which my Bible translates hell. Some of them just translate Tartarus to make it clear that this is a different kind of place. But this seems to be kind of a different thing than we're talking about, because this seems to be a temporary place where God holds fallen angels until the judgment. So we're going to kind of quickly say that's probably not what we're talking about, and we're going to move on to these references, primarily to Gehenna. Now this is an actual location. Gehenna was the Valley of Hinnom, which is outside of Jerusalem. And there's kind of, if you've heard sermons on hell, you might hear this place, Gehenna, referred to as the garbage dump of Jerusalem. This is where people in Jerusalem threw their trash and burned it. That's actually one of these kind of like urban legends, probably, that started sometime in the 12th century, and somebody said, oh, it must be this place. And there's no actual evidence that that's true. So, you know, if you're kind of talking to somebody and you want to, like, you know, show off your biblical knowledge, and they say, oh yeah, Gehenna was the garbage dump, you can say, well, actually, that's an urban myth. That just originated in the 12th century. You really don't know your stuff. So anyway, you know, I'm all about you feeling good about yourself. So you can, you know, do that. What it was, though, is actually it's this place where, in the Old Testament, this is where people worshipped Baal. It's where they sacrificed their children to Molech. So it was a place of rebellion from God. It was a place of there was a place where Baal worshippers were at one point destroyed, and so it was a place of punishment. So it was a physical location, but in the New Testament it's used in kind of a symbolic sense to represent punishment due to rebellion from God. So here's a couple references. Mark 9:43 says this. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, this is Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire. Okay, so that's one reference. And most of the references are similar to that, in the sense that most of them seem to deal with behaviors, actions that might mean that you end up in this really bad place. Okay? So another one might be Matthew 23:33. This is where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, who, remember, are kind of the religious elite of their day. So these are the guys that thought they had all the answers, that thought they were right about everything. And Jesus says to them, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to Gehenna, or hell?" So that's a really challenging thing for him to say, right? To the religious people, to the people that think they have all the answers, he says, how are you even going to escape being sentenced to this place? And then the last one I'm going to read is Luke 12:5. This is Jesus talking about what you should be afraid of. And he says that in verse 4, "Do not fear those who kill the body." Verse 5, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into Gehenna," or hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So again, there's this idea of being cast into a place. There's somebody who seems to have the authority to determine that somebody belongs there or should be sentenced there. There's about maybe 10 or a dozen more references in the Gospels to this place of Gehenna. Some interesting observations that particular word for hell, Gehenna, is used primarily in the Gospels, primarily from Jesus' lips. So it's rarely talked about in other places of the New Testament, except by Jesus. Which is kind of interesting, because if you think about the contemporary caricature of Jesus, he's kind of like the marshmallow God, right? I mean, Jesus is love, and he loves everybody, and you're not supposed to hit anybody back, and it's this, he's kind of this kindly guy. So it's a little bit surprising that most of the references to hell come from him. And that should give us a little bit of pause to perhaps rethink what we think about Jesus. The epistles, though, do speak of judgment, and they speak of kind of something along the lines of hell. So, in particular, listen to these verses, and what we want to notice is how they speak of the duration of this punishment. So it seems to be that the epistles speak of hell as being, in some ways, eternal. And there's some debate about what that word eternal means. But listen to a few of these verses. So this is Jude 7. The book has no chapters, so just the verse. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So this is a reference to the judgment of the great day, and Sodom and Gomorrah are used as an example, and the reference is to a punishment of eternal fire. So most of the references to judgment do involve the metaphor of fire. There's a lot of questions around what that means, why fire, and is this a literal fire, or is this a metaphor, because fire is, at least in that day, the most destructive thing that you could think of. So that's Jude. Again, in reference to fire, you have Revelation 19:3. This is speaking of judgment on evil, the evil ones, and the saints, in response to the judgment on evil, are crying out, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her," that is the evil kind of, here it's the great prostitute is the symbol of kind of the collected evil of the world. So the saints cry out, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." So again, there seems to be a reference to this eternal nature. Hebrews 9, or 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is another compelling verse. It reads this: "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction," and here's an interesting way that it's described, "away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." We're going to get back to that later, but that seems to give us a little indication of what the nature of hell is, or the nature of this punishment, "away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." And then finally, this is a verse that comes up into consideration because of some of the different ways people have understood this. But we have Hebrews 9:27. And I didn't mark it. Here we go. Well, it reads this: "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." This is another important verse because it has to do with whether there is, in hell, opportunities to kind of change your mind or be redeemed or further opportunities towards salvation. Another one of the stories that I didn't include in my notes in reference to that is the story of the rich man who dies, and he is in a place of suffering. In this story that Jesus tells, he is in a place of suffering, and he asks God to send somebody back to earth to warn people. So there's at least the implication then that he is in this place and he is unable to leave, unable to make any other separate choices. So, most of you guys are probably familiar with these verses. Probably half of them are your life verses and stuff like that. It's, you know, these are the types that you write on your wall and remember. The question is then, what do you do with all this, right? How do you combine all of these references together? And the point of tonight is not to go into in-depth study to create kind of a rock-solid argument of putting all this together and understanding the context and what it's referring to and the biblical background, and that's not what we're up to tonight. We don't have the time to go into really building a case, so we're just kind of doing a survey of the data. If you really want to come to some conclusions, you need to go deeper into this data. You need to really understand what's being talked about, what's the language, what are these terms. But we don't have time for that, so we're just looking it over. Now we're going to look at some of the ways people have put those pieces together. Before we do that, though, I want to point out how hell is referred to in the New Testament, because it's helpful. It's basically when it's referred to, both by Jesus and by the apostles that refer to this judgment, there seems to be two purposes. One is a warning. So Jesus does this, the apostles do this. There is a warning that this life we're in the midst of is serious, that there are serious consequences for our actions, for our decisions, for our response to God. So this is kind of a wake-up warning type statement. And we're kind of familiar with that. But the other one is interesting too. The other way that this is it's used as a comfort. So if you think about it this way, punishment is a warning to evil people, but it's a comfort to victims. Right? If you are the victim of evil and you are told that your perpetrator of evil will be punished, that is a comfort to you because that means that justice is being done. So, for instance, in the news, I think it was today, it was just reported that Ariel Castro, who had these women locked up, has been sentenced. And actually, remembering now, the language that was used by one of the women that he had held captive, I think for something like 12 years, told him at a sentencing, "My hell lasted for 12 years, but your hell is just beginning." So he was sentenced to life in prison. He's being punished. And for her, and I would argue rightfully so, punishing him is a comfort because it means that she suffered unjustly for so long and now justice is being done. So hell is not just a warning. Hell is a comfort. And I think there's a little bit of a side note, but for us, perhaps one of the reasons why hell is trickier for us to understand in our culture is that most of us are not victims in the sense that for a lot of history, people have been victims. So certainly we have all suffered wrong at the hands of other people. But most of us on a world scale are kind of in power rather than being oppressed by others with power. So, biblically, hell serves as a comfort and a warning. So, how do people understand this? What are the different ways people talk about hell? Well, the first way is the way that I said we're not going to talk about, and that's universalism, or the idea that simply hell doesn't exist, that everybody goes to heaven, everybody's saved, everybody ends up at the same place. I said we're not going to talk about that tonight because we're going to address that later on. So, for those views who do think that there is some destination, there are three basic ways that people talk about it. The first I would refer to as limited torment, okay? And this, you can think of this, it's not exactly parallel to the Catholic idea of purgatory, but it's similar. It's kind of a purgatorial view of hell. So the idea here is that people are punished, that there is a destination of punishment, but that there is the opportunity to repent even after death. There's the opportunity to change your mind, to accept Christ, to turn to God, and so that hell is not eternal. And some people, when they talk about this option, will say that eventually everybody will repent. Given an eternity of time, eventually nobody stays. So that's one way people talk about this. And that's where that Hebrews verse becomes important, because people say, okay, well, if you think that, you got to explain this idea of dying once and then judgment. Because that seems to, you got to kind of reconcile those verses. So that's the first way. I would call it limited torment. The other way that people talk about this is annihilationism. So the idea here is that, rightfully so, people are uncomfortable with the idea that God would punish people forever. And so they suggest that perhaps hell is not everlasting punishment, but it is that simply you are annihilated as a being, or you cease to exist. And so the language sometimes that's used is of eternal destruction, so they would say that's eternal destruction, not in the sense of eternal punishment or ongoing destruction, but once for all, you stop being. This view is also sometimes referred to as conditional immortality. So the idea there is that you are only immortal if you are saved, and if you are not saved, then your being is forever mortal and ceases to exist. And I think part of the idea behind this view is that it sounds a little better than being punished forever, that you simply stop. Okay, so that's annihilationism. The third view is what's probably the classic traditional view that most Orthodox Christians throughout history have held, and that is summarized by a difficult phrase, eternal conscious torment. So this is the phrase that people will use to describe this view. And those three aspects are important. So that it lasts forever, that you are aware of it, so you don't just stop being, you are conscious in some sense, and that it's extremely unpleasant, that it is torment. So eternal conscious torment is the way that classically Christians have described this place. So these three things, limited torment, annihilationism, and eternal conscious torment. Those are kind of the ways that people have described hell. So, we've seen the biblical data, we've seen how some people put the pieces together. Now the question is, let's, for the sake of argument, assume that the classical way is the best way to put the biblical pieces together. And I would say that it, from my perspective, probably is. Not at all because I want it to be, but I think that it's the most logical combination of the data that the Bible presents. So if that's the case, how do you live with that? How can that be? So let's talk a little bit about trying to kind of defend this idea and say, how do you reconcile something as awful sounding as eternal conscious torment with the idea of a loving God? So, a couple of ways I would suggest we can think about this. The first is that it's popular in our culture to assume that love and anger or wrath are incompatible. We think of these as opposites. We think that love and wrath are on two sides of a spectrum. But that's actually not true. And it doesn't take a whole lot to realize that's not true. The opposite of love is not wrath. The opposite of love is hatred. And wrath and hatred are very different things. So, a couple ways that you might think about this. Let's say that you have a sister. And let's say that your sister was the victim of some awful crime. Sexual abuse, something awful. Your love for your sister results in anger, results in wrath for the perpetrator of that crime, right? So that love and wrath actually go together. Now, if you hated your sister, if you had had some horrible schism and you were no longer talking and you couldn't stand your sister, for her to be the victim of some crime, you would be indifferent. Perhaps if your relationship were that terrible, you perhaps might even take pleasure. But you would not be angry. So let's take it a step further. I'm suggesting here that love and wrath go together. Let's say now you have a sister, and let's say that your sister struggles with drug addiction. And let's say that you have walked alongside your sister for years as she has battled an addiction to drugs, and she's tried to stop, and she's been in rehab, and she's come out. And let's say that she's been clean for several years. And let's say you love your sister very much. And let's say that she relapses. I think your response would be to be angry at her. And rightfully so. That anger is born out of your love for her, because you've seen her make bad choices. You've seen it hurt her life. And so when she continues in those bad choices, you're actually angry that she has made bad choices. Again, if you hated her, you wouldn't care. You'd be indifferent. But your love for her results in wrath, anger, frustration at bad choices. So I think this can help us understand a little bit how God can be loving and can be wrathful at the same time. Another way to think about it is that we want God to be angry at the things that he ought to be angry about. So we like to say that God is perfectly loving. We're uncomfortable with the idea that he might be wrathful. And yet we read about somebody like Ariel Castro who does horrible things. And we think, I think rightfully so, God should be angry at that guy. What he did was awful and deserves wrath. But we put ourselves or our friends or the people we know in a different category. But we do want a God who gets angry, because a God who doesn't get angry can't solve anything. There's no justice. There's no putting things right in the world. So we need love and wrath to go together. That's one idea. The second idea is to think about what sin really is. So sin is described in the Bible as going against God, as rebellion against God. And I think it's helpful to really see how the Bible presents sin, because I would argue that we tend to understand sin as a legal concept. So we think that there is some sort of legal code that says, here's what you ought to do, here's what you ought not to do. And sin is doing these things that you ought not to do, rather than doing the things that you ought to do, right? I think that's how we tend to conceive of sin. It's breaking the rules, as if the rules are some entity out there. That's not at all how the Bible talks about sin. The Bible describes sin not as legal, but as relational. And I think that's a helpful way to understand sin, and it's helpful for us to understand in this discussion. What sin is going against God. So, here's another example. Let's say that, you guys all know I have kids. Let's say that my son, I just straightened the couch pillow, right? I do this sometimes. And let's say my son says, Daddy, may I sit on the couch? And I say, no. The pillow has just been straightened. Now let's say my son sits on the couch. There's nothing wrong with sitting on the couch. I would be angry at my son, not because he's violated some code that prevents couch sitting, right? But because he has violated our relationship. He has done something against me. The next day, he might ask to sit on the couch, and I might say, sure. See that? It's not so much about the legal requirements as it is about the relationship that we have. And so to the extent that there are actions that violate that relationship, that's what sin is. So if we think about sin as relational, sin is turning away from God. It's not as if God wrote some law that doesn't have to do with him. It's just principles that we're supposed to live by. It's that God is in a relationship with us. He wants a relationship with us. And when we violate what he's asked of us, we are essentially saying, I don't want to be in relationship with you. I don't care about you. I don't care about what you say. You have no part in my life. And that's the problem with sin. Sin is essentially turning away from God. So if that's the case, then I think it helps us to think about hell. Because if sin is a legal code, it seems really odd and unfair to say breaking this rule results in eternal punishment. That doesn't seem like a legal code that makes sense to us. But if sin is a relationship with God, and if choosing sin is choosing to turn away from God, then an eternal destination of being separated from God is simply God granting his creation their wish. It's God saying, you have chosen to distance yourself from me, you've chosen to live apart from me, and as much as it grieves me, at the end of the day, I will grant you your choice. Now, what this says then goes back a little bit to what we talked about. I'm getting our weeks confused, but when we talked about free will, what this says then is that God is radically committed to our free will. So much so that he will honor our decision, our repeated choices, to live apart from him. And that's amazing that God would allow us to do that. Having created us, having loved us, he would say, if you choose over and over again, and if I come to you and say, come be with me, accept me, let me come into your life, and if you turn away from that and say, no, thank you, at the end of the day, I'll honor your choice not to have a relationship with me. And so, as much as it's difficult to believe in hell, we want our free will. We don't want God to make our choices for us. And I think most people in our culture want God to honor the choices I make. And so, if we choose not to be with God, I think people want God to honor that choice. As difficult as it is. So, think about this example. Let's say that I have a daughter, which I do. And let's say that she says to me, now, my daughter actually hasn't said this to me, though they're not teenagers yet, so I expect it's coming. But let's say that she says to me, Daddy, I don't ever want to see you again. Okay? If my daughter is 5 when she says that, I won't grant that request. Right? I take away her Barbie. She says, Daddy, I don't ever want to see you again. I'm not going to give her that choice. Let's say she's 10. And I punish her for hitting her brother. And she says, Daddy, I don't ever want to see you again. I'm still probably not going to grant that request. Let's say she's 16. And she has a driver's license. And I take away the keys because she did something that I told her not to. And she says, I need to drive somewhere. Daddy, I don't ever want to see you again. She's 16 years old. Probably I'm still not going to grant that request. Let's say she's 25. And for years she's been saying, Dad, I don't want you to be a part of my life. I'm not happy with the way my childhood played out. I'm angry with you. Dad, please don't call me. Please don't email. Please don't text me. As much as I love my daughter, at some point, my love for her will lead me to say, okay, if you really don't want a relationship with me, I desperately want a relationship with you, but I can't force myself on you. So if you're an adult and you say, Dad, I don't want you to be a part of my life, then as much as it hurts me, I would let her go. And I would probably say something like, I'm always here for you. If you ever want to come back, if you ever want a relationship, I will honor your request and not initiate with you, but if you change your mind, my door is always open. And those would probably be something like my last words, and I would let her go, as hard as that would be. So, if as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, if hell is being away from the presence of God, then that's essentially what God has done. He has given people what they've chosen. Last way to think about it is to think about the lengths to which God went to save people from being apart from his presence. And so, if you're familiar with the Christian story, of course, God himself became man, came to the earth as a man, walked on the same land that we walk, suffered, and in some sense experienced hell so that the opportunity for us not to was available to us. So that when Jesus was on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have I been cast from your presence? And the answer is, of course, I have cast you from my presence so that I might welcome others into my presence. So, as awful as this is, God said, I'm willing to go through it myself. Now you could say, well, Jesus was only there for 3 days. And perhaps that's true. But, you know, you can get into all kind of crazy philosophical questions of, well, if Jesus exists outside of time, and if he was cast out of God's presence in some sense, does he eternally experience that pain? I think perhaps you could make the argument that he does, that he perhaps eternally experiences the pain of being apart from God's presence for our sakes. And so we don't have a judge that impassively condemns people, but we have a judge that did everything possible to convince his creation to enter into relationship with him, going as far as saying, I will suffer the punishment. I will, as mind-bending as it is, I will cast myself from my presence so that you can be welcomed into my presence. So, just to kind of wrap up, and then we're going to move into some group discussion. We talked about the biblical data, talked about the references to Gehenna, to hell, primarily Jesus. These references in that the apostles make in some of the epistles to eternal judgment, to punishment, to fire. We talked about three different ways that people put these pieces together. Limited torment, the idea that there might be a chance for redemption in hell. Annihilationism, that punishment is simply the cessation of being. And the classic view of eternal conscious torment. And then we've tried to understand, well, how could you possibly accept that? How could that possibly fit? And I've suggested that though we don't always realize it, love and punishment go together. I've suggested that the nature of sin is relational, and so that punishment is not a legal consequence to a rule broken, but it's a relational experience of choosing to be apart from God. I've suggested that God radically honors the free will of the creation that he's created, so that he even allows them to turn away from him completely. And finally, I've said that God, in his desire that people not experience this, has gone through everything possible to allow people to come to him, going so far as experiencing this for himself. It's still hard. I think for me personally, these ways of thinking about it help. But it's not like, oh, great, now I can check that off my list and be happy about this. These are hard ideas. And I actually think that's a good thing. I think that this ought to be something we struggle with. This ought to be something we feel, I don't know how I can live with this, because I think that's our compassion and our love for other people that makes us feel that. So if after listening to me, you know, after thinking about this, you're like, oh, that's great. That makes total sense. I have no problem with that. That's probably not a good place to be. I think it should be something that's difficult and we struggle with. And yet, if God's revealed himself in the scriptures, as hard as it might be, I think we have to say, well, what makes sense of how he's revealed himself? And be willing to think the way he thinks.